Gracious and loving God, speak to us, your people, and we will hear. Amen. In the ancient world, there was no clear distinction between history and theology. So we begin with some history this morning. In the 7th century BC, there were two superpowers in the Near East, Egypt and Babylon. And squeezed in between Egypt and Babylon were a few small kingdoms, including Israel and Judah. In military terms, the Jewish nation was little more than pawn on a chessboard, exploited and sacrificed by Egypt and Babylon in their wars against each other. In the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sent his army into the west towards Egypt. He occupied Israel and Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonians imposed their laws on the people, but they did not harm the city of Jerusalem. They wanted it to be prosperous so that they might pay taxes. After 7 years, however, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, grew tired of sending his money to Babylon. He began to negotiate with the Egyptians, looking for a better deal. Against the continuous warnings of the prophet Jeremiah, he trusted if he stopped paying taxes to Babylon, Egypt would defend them. This was a political gamble, and the people of Israel lost. Nebuchadnezzar wanted his tribute money, and he sent his army west once more. The Egyptians were scared. They decided to not risk war with Babylon. And so once more the Babylonians entered Jerusalem, but this time they tore down the walls of the city. They demolished the temple, the earthly home of Israel's God. And when they returned to Babylon, they took the Jewish leaders with them, the high priests and the lawyers, to prevent them from making more trouble. This is known as the Babylonian captivity. It lasted for 70 years. 70 years might not sound like much when we're talking of millennia. It's only 3 or 4 generations. But over that time, Jerusalem ceased to be a city. Without a government or a stable currency, the community fell apart. With its walls broken, its gates torn off the hinges, wild dogs entered Jerusalem and prowled the streets. Many citizens now without work abandoned their homes and moved into the countryside. And for those who remained, there was no temple in which they might worship, very few priests to lead them. There was no public reading of Scripture. There was no one to interpret the Scripture. And so the people of Israel forgot their history. They stopped being God's holy people. These were the dark ages, the lost years in the history of Israel. The Book of Lamentations in the Old Testament will tell you all about it if you can bear to read it. Now, all of this is, as they say, ancient history. Unless, of course, it is for you something more. If you have but once known in your life a similar devastation, if you have suffered the loss of a career, or the loss of a parent, a husband, a wife, a child, if you have suffered the loss of a marriage or of your home, if you have suffered sickness or the death of a cherished dream, then you can recognize in this ancient history something of your own life. In difficult times, the story of the fall of Jerusalem is your story and my story. And there is good news in this. It is no coincidence that during these darkest times, God sent Israel his greatest prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And they alone, who clearly foresaw the ruin of Jerusalem, refused to despair. For when all that is temporary and perishable in our lives is taken away, all that is eternal and imperishable remains. The prophets insisted that God is always with his people, in good times and in hard times, God rejoices with, suffers with, teaches and encourages his people at all times. God inhabits his people always. Happily, our story does not end with the ruin of Jerusalem, because very interesting things started to happen among the Jewish leaders who were exiled in Babylon. In their loss, they discovered great gain. They discovered that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was still real to them, still present, even though they were 1,000 miles beyond the promised land. Ezekiel, for example, one day he witnessed a chariot of fire burning across the Babylonian sky, and he recognized there the God of Israel coming to visit his people in Babylon. As if the destruction of God's temple did not finish God, but freed him to fill the whole world. And above all, the exiles began to remember and to speak their history, their sacred story. And so it was during the captivity that the priests began to gather in one place all the writings of Moses, and they compiled the first Bible. Scripture became the place where God could most clearly be found. They began to worship not in a building made out of stones, but in a temple built of words and stories and promises and poetry. It was at this time that the synagogue, not the temple, became the center of Jewish piety. Finally, in 539 BC, Babylon itself was conquered, not by the Egyptians in the west, but by the Persians further to the east. And this, too, was a good thing. For Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem if they wished. And we have, you know, if you turn to the end of the book of Psalms, some of the most beautiful psalms we have were written at this time. This is, you know, to set it against Lamentations. Psalm 126 describes what the return to Israel was like. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The prophet Nehemiah was born into a Jewish family that had remained in Babylon. Nehemiah himself had never been to Jerusalem, but he knew it was his spiritual home. Yes, he rejoiced to hear that the temple in Jerusalem was being rebuilt. But when he heard that the walls of the city were still in ruins and the people once again worshiping foreign gods, he sat down and wept. And then, gathering his courage, he went to King Cyrus and he pleaded, "Send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Cyrus granted Nehemiah's request, and Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, carrying his Bible with him. Now, most of the book of Nehemiah recounts the rebuilding of the city walls. For the people had to know where the city ended and the countryside began. They had to know in which places the laws of the city were valid. And though there was much opposition to the rebuilding, it was accomplished. It being said that the builders worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. But when it was finally accomplished, the restored walls signified the renewed integrity of the people. All of this is, as they say, ancient history. Unless, of course, it is for you something more. If you have but once known in your life an unexpected grace, if you have ever been rescued, if you have ever, after suffering a terrible loss, found the courage and the means to rebuild your life, then the story of Jerusalem being rebuilt is your story and my story. Recognizing this, we listen to the prophets tell us one more time that God is always with his people, rejoices with us, suffers with us, teaches and encourages us. that God inhabits his people always. Finally, we arrive this morning at the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. All the people assembled as one in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon in the presence of the people. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord. And this was news to the people of Jerusalem. This had not happened in 4 generations, and never with such intention, and never with such emotion. Ezra read aloud the first 5 books of the Bible. He read the story of God creating the universe, the story of Adam and Eve, their temptation and fall and promised redemption, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story of God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, the story of the law. And this is so cool. He started to read them the stories of David and how David claimed the city of Jerusalem. Ezra reads aloud to the people the story of their own city that they have just finished rebuilding. Ezra reads the scripture and he gives the people their history, their identity as God's beloved people. And the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." This chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, recalls a single day, a festival day, from about 2,600 years ago. But we do not call this ancient history. For Ezra does exactly what we do here this morning. Ezra opens the book, the Word of God. He lifts it before the people and he reads, and the words are a temple in which the glory of God is pleased to dwell. And can I just add that Ezra read from morning till noon, perhaps 6 hours, and though this is a long sermon, you folks are getting off really easy. There are other differences, of course, between Ezra's world, Nehemiah's world, and our own. We have not been taken captive by foreign armies, but we are easily taken captive by other things. Television, the internet, our careers, our ambitions, our fears as well as our desires. We do not worship the foreign gods Baal and Asherah, but we do worship money and youth and power and 1,000 other things. We do not, like the inhabitants of Jerusalem 2,600 years ago, live with wild dogs in the streets and chaos beyond our walls, but we, like them, easily forget who we are as God's people. And so, as on that morning, 2,600 years ago, as on this morning, the church gathers, we open the book, and into the confusion of our lives, we speak not our own words, but God's words. Words that, coming out of the past, will lighten the future. We remember once more who we are and who we are called to become. And perhaps the greatest difference between Nehemiah's world and our own is the fullness of the revelation that we have. For we hear this morning not just the words of God, but the Word of God himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus, whom we call the living Word of God. And what an amazing moment in the Gospel of Luke read this morning. The story of how Jesus returns to his hometown, to Nazareth. He's there in the synagogue. It is the Sabbath. It is a situation like we are in now. And like Ezra, but greater than Ezra, Jesus takes the scroll. He stands before the people. Unrolling the scroll, he speaks ancient words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what a moment this is. Isaiah had written these words about the coming Christ 6 centuries before, and the words lay within the text, treasured but unclaimed until this moment. For Jesus reads the words. He lifts them before the people with a great silence. The eyes of everyone, we are told, were fastened on him, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This, my friends, is not ancient history. This is the eternal, the living, the present happening moment of God. The living Word, even the Son of God, through whom God spake the universe into being, here with us and within us. He speaks and we listen. He speaks and we are spoken. Thanks be to God. Amen.